Thank you, Shirley. I like that song, We'll Call Him Jesus. We're pleased to have Jim Rowley from Southern View Chapel with us this morning. He'll be sharing in just a few seconds now from the book of Colossians, chapter 2. So take your Bibles and return to Colossians, chapter 2. One quick reminder, do not forget to get the nifty little church directory here with that cute little border. Jim?
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm glad I can be here with you today. Tell you a little bit about myself. I'm a school teacher. I went to Cedarville University out in Cedarville, Ohio, and graduated there with my BA in elementary education and a minor in Bible. And I've been going to Southern View Chapel since 1991 when I first started dating my wife. And we were high school sweethearts and all that good stuff. I followed her out there to Cedarville, and I try to tell everybody that I went out there just because I thought it was a great school, but I'm pretty sure I went out there just following her. But anyway, I teach out at Rochester, and I'm thankful that I have an opportunity to be here with you this morning. My wife and my two children are attending church over at Southern View. She had a surgery 2 weeks ago, and she's not super agile yet to get around, so I wasn't sure how the child care thing worked over here this morning, so I took them over there, and I'll go pick them up later. So, and I apologize, I can't stay for your potluck. I have a class reunion this afternoon, and so apparently I've been out of high school for 15 years, and that time goes by very quickly. So, well, anyway, I'm excited to be here with you this morning, and I'm thankful that the Lord's given me opportunity to be in several small churches around the area, and this is my first time being here. I know your pastor. He's been over at our church several times for the Bible conferences, and he's a great man of the Word, and I'm sure that you are very blessed under his teaching here. So let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we just give you thanks and praise, Lord, for your precious Word. Lord, I thank you that you've given it to us in complete sufficiency, Lord, and I just thank you that we can trust it fully, and Lord, I pray that as we look into it this morning, that you would encourage each of us, that you would challenge us, and that you would grow us, Lord. I pray that that you would strengthen each one of us in your word, that we might know you more, and Lord, I pray that you might increase this church, Lord, and Lord, not just in numbers, but in the way that it grows spiritually, Lord. Help us to grow spiritually. And Father, I just pray for those that might be here that are visiting. Lord, I pray that you might open their hearts, Lord, to your word. Lord, I pray that you would give clarity in the things that I say, and that people might understand the message that you have in your word here this morning. Father, thank you again for this opportunity. In your name, amen. As we get into the word this morning, we're going to be looking at a letter that Paul wrote to a particular group of people at a particular time, addressing a particular issue in Colossians chapter 2. But it's an issue that's very relevant today, if you think about our society. These people are surrounded by a society that's dealing with all sorts of issues that are going on. The issues that they were dealing with range from Gnosticism to mysticism. And in our own society, some of these same things go on, maybe with different words attached to them, but there's all sorts of different things that are out there in our society. And sometimes we forget about them. And sometimes I'm very much amazed by the society that we live in. What goes on and what passes for normalcy in our world. I'm pretty young. I'm 32. But even as a 32-year-old guy, I feel oddly older with each passing year, especially as I watch my own children grow up. But I've actually found myself involved in conversations where I say things that I might have once heard my parents or grandparents say. Like, I can remember when I was younger, that wasn't the way it was. And I'm always surprised that, you know, I'm so young. But things like that people believe in and sometimes don't believe in. What used to be right now seems to be wrong in so many situations. It seems like in our society we had a strong stance on so many issues, but we've weakened our stance in our society. For instance, we've had a 180-degree change on our stance on homosexuality. We've had a change in the way that we view ourselves. We have had a huge change in the way that marriage is viewed in our society. We've had a very large change in the way that people view our God and how we are to worship God. Many teachings out there dabble in mysticisms, and so many of these things are at their core just the exact opposite of what our faith is in Christ. And in this world that we live in, with all these different things going around, I sometimes find it good to sit back and really take a look at my own life and examine myself. The Scripture calls us to do that. And I think it's good just to sit back and really look, how much is it possible that I might be allowing myself to be influenced by the society that I live in and what goes on in our society? Do you ever sit back and think possibly that what we believe is just too simple? That what we believe is, you know, it's so different than what the world believes, that we believe that Christ and Christ alone is the answer? I sometimes wonder how much of what society teaches and what's out there that we hear all the time, do I let influence my faith? I know absolutely that Christ is the only way to heaven. I know that. I know that what the Bible teaches is true. But sometimes I think we have a tendency to allow some of the things and the teachings that are out there in the world just kind of start getting into our brains and our minds and affect our thinking. And that's kind of how I want to start us out this morning, is examining ourselves and what do we allow into our minds and our lives. In Colossians chapter 2, we find this group of people. Something's going on with these people. If we look in verse 3, he says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument." There's a persuasive argument that he's talking about. In verse 8, he talks about philosophy and deception. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." The traditions of men, it's important for us to understand what that means. These teachings, they seem to indicate that there's a higher knowledge that can be attained through worldly means. If we look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll turn there real quick, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to flip around just a little bit this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. There was a higher knowledge that people were seeking. He says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." And we see the same thing being talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where he says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." There's a false teaching about knowledge that's out there. The reality is that Colossae was a small city just to the east of Ephesus by about 100 miles or so. And it was a growing city located in the heart of the main trade routes going each direction. And because of this, there were much commerce, but also much discussion involving areas involving the mind. Philosophy and much that goes on with that sort of thinking was discussed there extensively. With that in mind, many of the believers were having to contend with these teachings. One of the major teachings that were beginning to bud was that of Gnosticism. Gnosticism in general was a heresy that at its root taught that God was good, but matter that came from all matter was evil. So anything outside of God himself was less than God and was tainted by evil. Along with this heresy of Gnosticism was another which taught that there was a secret knowledge that was necessary for people to be saved and to have proper enlightenment. These practices and teachings They were very real, and they are very real. They were actually happening, and Paul warns and makes it very plain to the people what they were to do. The first question that we need to answer is from verse 8, is to see to something. See to what? In verse 8 he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. These teachings that were being brought before them were in direct opposition to what Paul had taught these people and what they'd received about Christ. Paul knows that these people were believers. He made that plain back in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, he writes, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So what is it that Paul desires that they do? The King James says, see to it. The King James says, beware. I believe that both make the same point. That being that we have a responsibility. We have something that we are to do, to see to it, to beware. We have a line of defense that must be put into place as to not be swept into this line of thinking, in order not to be carried away with the persuasive arguments and philosophies and deception. And that's what they want to do. They want to make you a captive. They want to make you a prisoner, these empty philosophies and false teachings. This is a life that is lived with a thought pattern that is contrary to living for Jesus Christ. Look at the end verse in verse 8. It says, rather than according to Christ. This is where they should be living, according to Christ. That's where our home should be. We should be living according to Christ. That's how we should live, this word, according to Christ. This should be their home. This is to be the very foundation for the rest of our being to grow up out of. Verse 6 says that we have been rooted in Christ, and now we're being built up in Him and established. Roots are funny things, though. I had some bushes that were out in the front of my home, and I have a watering system that was watering them too much. And because they were getting too much water, the two of these bushes started to slowly die. Their leaves, as they bud out, new leaves would begin to turn black, and then they would just fall off. And I noticed that last year, and I noticed that the three bushes over here were growing fine, and these two were just almost shrinking. They were just so little in comparison. And so I started to wonder what I could do about it. Well, the roots were getting too much water, and if not given the proper nutrients and space to grow, the root system affects the whole plants. What I ended up doing was I dug the whole plant up, and I put some rocks underneath them to give them some drainage, and now they're growing fine. But most of the problems that the plant has stem from a root system. And I think it's an interesting parallel when you think about how we're to be rooted and to grow in Christ. We haven't been left to establish our root system on our own. That Christ has given that to us, that we're firmly rooted, and that we can grow in Him, as it says there in the verse. Let's look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It's Christ, and in Him alone is what is necessary. These other teachings are not reality. They're not based in Him. I love those two words as I read Scripture, in Him and Him alone. And in Him, as we just read, in Christ, the very God, the absolute true God, is who He is. And to make sure that there was no distinction, Paul uses the words in fullness of deity. That was to make the point that the heresy of Gnosticism was not true, and that the Christ that they believed in is absolutely and positively true. He's fully God and fully man. Let's look back at chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. He says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery of God is summed up in Christ. And what does that mystery composed of? He is the one that holds all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Him and Him alone that the truth resides in. So here we have all of these believers who are being bombarded by the heresy of Gnosticism and mysticism. And Paul is encouraging them with the truth that in Christ and Christ alone is the truth, true wisdom and knowledge. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the true wisdom and knowledge is in Christ and Him alone? Do we hold on to that with everything that we are? The Word of God makes it clear that we can. And we can bank on it to the very end that Jesus Christ is the absolute fullness of treasure, of wisdom, of knowledge. And He is, as it says in verse 9, full deity. He is God. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is God. God. It's amazing, isn't it? Let's look at verse 10 and 11. He says, "And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ." In Him, in Christ, the very one, in Him alone, He is all that's necessary. No one needs to add anything. Have you ever seen or driven a great sports car? Even just being in a nice new car kind of makes this parallel. But for me, it's only been a few short months that I actually had a vehicle that had automatic locks and had automatic windows. I run a small business in the summer, and I kind of prided myself on these old beater trucks that I would drive. My last truck was a 1987 Chevy. And before that, I had an 84 Ford. And boy, I just ran them until they were dead. But I just stepped into the 2000s. So I'm amazed with air conditioning and all the fanciness. But I'm pretty easy to please, really, as a guy. So it doesn't take much. But I'm always amazed when people take a perfectly good vehicle, a good sports car, or just a nice car, and they do different things to it. You ever seen how they change out the exhaust system to, maybe make it sound different? Or they might take the wheels and bump them out 3 or 4 inches on the side. You ever seen cars that they do that to? And these cars they're nice looking cars, but they change them. The driver thinks they're going to do something better with this car, you know? I pulled up behind this guy at a stoplight. It was a few weeks ago, but he had this truck, and he'd put this hydraulic lift system in it, you know, and he was really enjoying, you know, raising up the back end, and he was making it go from side to side. And as he would go down the road, he was doing this. And, you know, you could just tell that the driver had a certain pride in his truck as he was doing this. But I sat there and I looked at him and I thought, that looks so ridiculous. You know, I mean, he's taken this truck and he's put thousands of dollars into this, and it's ridiculous. It looks so crazy. But that was my perception. To him, he thought he'd made his truck better. He thought he'd made it wonderful. He thought he had made an addition. He thought it was cool. He thought it was neat. And so I looked at him with a very much of a different perspective than he did. I actually was laughing at him and how ridiculous it seemed, but he wasn't laughing. And these vehicles, though, they're designed to be just perfect as they leave the factory, at least as perfect as they can be, right? And they were, in effect, just right. They weren't lacking anything. No one needed to add those tires or bump them out 3 inches or add the exhaust system or add the hydraulic lift system on it. No one needed to do that to make this vehicle run the proper way. Even though I realize it's a sad comparison and it's riddled with all sorts of errors if you let yourself dwell on it too long, I wouldn't want to compare our Lord with a car. But I think that we can draw some parallels about being complete in Christ with how people try to add things to vehicles like that. He is the perfect one. He is it. In Him we're complete. We're lacking nothing. We don't need to add anything to be made better. What does that mean, though, to be lacking nothing? It means that when we stand before God positionally, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, this righteousness that the Bible teaches was imputed to or credited to our account, as Romans 8, 29 through 34 says. I'm going to go there if you would like to. You can. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 34. Romans 8, 29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when He predestined, These he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I'm also going to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. Philippians 3, verse 8 to 11 says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." We're complete in him. He's provided our right standing before God in our justification. We're also complete as he matures us and he grows us into who he wants us to be while we're here on the earth. You see, it's all in him. He is the completer, but he is much more. Not only does he complete us and give us all that we need, he is also the head over all authority and rule. And this is important. Note that we have read this in regards to authority over us, such as in government. A lot of times we read this verse as that he provides authority over us in government. And I believe that's true. I don't know that I would say this is the best verse for that, but he has provided all rule and authority over us. What's the point here? Paul is addressing a particular issue that we discussed earlier, that of a really early form of Gnosticism. In that belief or that heresy, it teaches that Christ must have been a lesser being in order to be part of this world. The argument is that this Christ cannot be who you say that he is, because how could he corrupt himself by being made man and come to this earth and live here amongst the evil that clearly exists here? So Paul drives a stake through the heart of this early form of Gnosticism by teaching that Christ is the head over all rule and authority, not just here on earth, but also in the spiritual realm. And Paul's making the case that Jesus is God, and he has all the credentials to back that up. It's popular among the kids at my school to wear T-shirts that might say sheriff or police on them, you know, on the backs, or security guard. And you know that these 11-year-old kids are not a sheriff. You know they're not a policeman. And hopefully they're not a security guard of anything, especially the way they conduct themselves sometimes. And the truth of the matter is they may have a shirt, but they don't have any of the credentials to back up what the shirt seems to indicate. And that's exactly the opposite of who our Christ is, who our Lord is. Not only did he say that's who he was, but he had the credentials to back up who he was. Jesus Christ is the real thing. As we read on in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." One of the toughest, or at least the oddest days in my life, was the day that I knew my son was going to be circumcised at the hospital. We all know what that means. It's the practice that most males in our country go through. It's the careful and delicate process of the cutting away of the foreskin of the male anatomy. And today it's done more of on the issue of a health concern than anything else. But this goes all the way back to Moses, and actually it was a practice that was done before Moses, but we read about it and we start to think about it back in the Old Testament. If you care to go back to Genesis chapter 17 with me, we'll read about that just for a second. Genesis 17. In verse 11, we'll see when this was instituted, at least in this setting. Genesis 17:11 says, "And ye shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants." So this circumcision was a practice that began, and it was not a new practice, but the point of this practice and the way that it was given to them was to be a symbol of the covenant. And it was particularly a sign of belonging to the family or lineage of Abraham. And it was a symbolism that had outward sign. It was an outward sign or a public sign of belonging to this family. And the symbolism of this event is that you are God's people. And as such, you belong to this family. And you need to cut away sin. Even though this removal was of a physical nature, it represented that there was a need for an internal change of the heart as well. Later we see in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, that they didn't really have a circumcision of the heart. In fact, they hadn't had that change of heart. They were still in their sin, and they were not forgiven. But this circumcision is one that is made without hands, as we go back to chapter 2 of Colossians. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. This is an internal, supernatural transformation that this verse is talking about. We are removed from something. We have this representation of what this removal represents. In verse 11, we see that it says in Him, again, in Him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. In Christ alone does this happen. We are removed from something. We're circumcised in Him. As we are regenerated in Christ, this removal process was completed in us. We were in a real way cut away. Something was cut away inside our being. How? In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. At the regeneration, we are circumcised in this way. In other words, in the circumcision of Christ, you have been freed from the dominion and power of sin. You know, of the old self. We've been given grace and the power to obey. That doesn't mean that we always will obey, but in Christ we have the ability to obey. We have the ability to not sin. We will sin, but we have the ability as believers to not sin. We have the ability to turn from sin, to change our mind about sin. And as in our old nature, that necessarily wasn't there. We could still choose to do right, but the prevalence of sin was much greater. And here's how that happened. As we read on in verse 12 through 15. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions on the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." You've not always been this way. You've not always been circumcised in your flesh. Verse 12 says, "The inner circumcision occurred at your regeneration. At that moment, we were baptized into Christ." This is not the baptism we think about as far as a water baptism or believer's baptism. This is a much different kind of baptism. The baptism is one that deals with the unity of us with Christ, that we have literally died with Him. Our sin was placed upon Him, but the wonderful truth of it doesn't stop there. As we read this verse, we were raised with Him too. We were raised to walk in a newness of life with Christ. There is much more that we could say regarding this topic of circumcision and our unity with Christ. It's a fantastic study, actually, if you're looking for something new to study in your quiet time. Look into that. It's a beautiful study of what Christ has done for us. But we must move on as time is fleeting away from us. In verse 13, we see that at one time we were dead. Before we were circumcised with Christ, we were dead in our sin. But what Christ has done for us, He's done in such a glorious way. He's canceled that sin. He's taken it out of the way, and He nailed it to the cross. God made a public display of the rulers and the authority, and he did this through Christ. This is what he meant back in verse 8. There is no need for anything outside of Christ. He has done it all for us. Everything that has true purpose, meaning, and value is summed up in Jesus Christ and in him alone. As he said back in verse 10, in him we are totally complete. Let's look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There was some sort of a dietary restriction and religious festival that the people were holding over their heads. Some type of a legalistic thinking that if you would just do this or do that, you would be more complete or more pleasing to God. A lot of these forms of legalism were holdovers from the New Testament law. But we know that the law was a pointer to our sinfulness and ultimately to the Christ who was to be able to save us from that sin. But now that Christ has come, there's no need for the tutor or a pointer anymore. Verse 18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, but delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on the visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. There was a real fear in Paul that these believers would be cheated out of their prize or their blessing of believing in the simplicity of Christ. What is it that people can use to attack our belief in the simplicity of Christ? They go to legalism and mysticism. And look what they were into here. They were into self-abasement and worship of angels and visions. You ever hear of anyone talking this way of angels and visions and mistreating the body? I think back a few years ago when angels were very popular. You might remember it too. They were discussed on all sorts of TV shows, and they were on the covers of magazines, portrayals of angels, and the statues of angels became very popular. I personally don't know of anyone that's really into that, but it's worshiping of angels. And I don't really know of anyone that sees visions necessarily, but I know people are out there that do believe in that kind of stuff. You may have seen all sorts of different televangelists on TV. These are the people that might be into some of this this kind of teaching about visions and mystical teaching. Some of these people, actually, they claim to see angels, they claim to get visions, they claim to get direct audible words from God. And isn't there something about when someone says, I saw this or I heard this, it makes it more credible sometimes. And sometimes we have a tendency to believe people that might say something like that. And how can we really speak against something like that? I mean, it's just hard to debate with someone or to tell them, well, what you're seeing wasn't really real. That's difficult. But this is direct mysticism. And look at the end verse here in verse 18. It says, it comes from their fleshly mind. It's inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. That's where these types of thinkings come from. But there's a problem. Let's find out what the problem is in verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. The problem is that they're not holding fast to the head. The head is Christ, and he alone can be the head. They have chosen to allow something else to replace him as the head that they're going to hold on to. When we hold on to, as we're supposed to in the body, to the head, which is Christ, look what's accomplished. We're supplied, we're held together, and we grow. And if we don't hold on as we're supposed to, we're not supplied, we can't be held together, and we cannot grow. But you may say that these people who are on TV, who have these ministries that seem to be thriving, the money is flowing in, the people are flowing in. How can we say that that's not good? But there's a difference in having a financial gain or having large numbers in attendance. And there's a huge difference in growing, as it says in verse 19, growing with a growth which is from God. There's a difference between worldly growth and a growth that's from God. Some are true and some aren't. Okay? And so that, I hope that encourages you guys. You guys are a small church, and sometimes we think as a small church, we're floundering in our numbers or there's not very many people here. That's not the point. The point is, are you growing in the Lord? I think that's what Paul's saying here. Let's look at verse 20 through the end. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The first line of questioning is not in regard to their salvation. This question is just asking, if you died to this world and to the elementary teachings, it's the same idea taught back in verse 22, the teachings of men. Why do you want to put yourselves under the control of these men? The thought in verse 21 deals with the teachings of asceticism. Under this school of thought, that's the idea. It's the idea of neglecting yourself or hurting yourself as to gain acceptability or holiness before God as you neglect yourself. Another idea is very close to this one. It's a harsh abuse of your body. When I was in South Africa, I went there for a couple of months on a missionary trip. There was a group of Hare Krishnas down there, and part of their religion was the men would prove their faithfulness to God by... There was a very large wagon. It was probably about the width of this room, and it was about 5-6 foot tall, very large wheels, and they would put all sorts of different things on it, and they had a huge tongue on it, not, you know, that's a farming term, that you'd pull the wagon with. And these men would take almost large fish hooks, and they'd put them through the middle of their back, through the skin, and they would pull this large wagon through the town in like a parade, and it was excruciating on their body. It's a form of asceticism or hurting, harsh treatment of the body is to please their God, okay? And that was part of their showing their faithfulness in their religion. That's the idea here. This was to be done to please their God. As we look in verse 23, they have the appearance of wisdom, but they have no value against the flesh. That's what's unique to Christ. We have the embodiment of wisdom and knowledge. We have Him. We have the answers. We have the source. We don't need to chase after the ideas of psychology, mysticism, legalism, asceticism, or any other ism that they come up with and throw at us. We're complete in Christ. But we have an obligation also. The first part was, back in the very beginning, it says that we were to... We were to see to it that no one takes us captive. And now, let's look at just the first couple of verses of chapter 3. We have an obligation. It says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We're to keep set and enjoy being hidden in Christ. Keep seeking Him. Keep looking for, searching out, desiring, staying in the Word. Don't quit. This is our life. Our life is to be here, to be seeking after Christ. We're to set. We need to know the Word of God, and we need to allow it to shape us, to mold us, mold our thinking, mold how we live, and ultimately look forward to the very end. That's what we should be doing day after day. And we should enjoy being hidden. We are united with Christ. We're one with Him. He died for you. He died for me. He canceled out your penalty of sin. You're justified in Him. You're a child of God. And you have a new life in Him. And we should be enjoying the richness and beauty of Christ and being His and His alone. A few applications you can make to this passage as we close. We don't need man's answers on how to live life. We have God's. You don't need to question if Christ is enough. God says that He is. And you can be confident that Jesus Christ has accomplished all that He said that He would. You can be confident that you're complete in Him and He's making you what He wants you to be. This Word of God that we hold in front of us, living, it's active. It's going to accomplish its purpose of renewing you is when we study it. But we have to spend time dwelling in it, saturating our mind in it. And as Paul says, see to it that we do that. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise and glory this morning. Lord, I thank You again for these people that are here. I pray that Your Word this morning has challenged them, has blessed them. And Lord, I just pray that we would leave this place seeking to see to it, God, that we know your word and that we study it and we read it, so that when the things of this world bombard us day after day, we hold fast to the truth of your word and we are secure in the knowledge of it. Lord, again, I thank you for these believers. I pray that you would encourage them. Help us to just enjoy this day and rejoice in the fact that we know that we are yours, Lord. In your name, amen.